Getting used to it. My poor kids, who I picked up yesterday, left 63-degree weather. So, yeah, I know. It's kind of funny, really, but no, it's not. I know. Sorry. I have relented and turned the air conditioning on. What do you think? Good choice? Yeah, probably. There's some people I want you to note in our congregation today, and that's the four young people sitting right here. They're staying over in the school, which I know you all wanted to do, but we said no, these four would have the privilege, and that is Shama, Ricky, Christy, and Karsten. Yep. Okay. I did it in a weird order, but they're the leaders for the literature evangelist group. So tomorrow there'll be 18 more people coming, I think. And maybe they'll knock on your doors as the summer goes on. There's a possibility that will happen. If they do, just go, whoom, see, it's the hardest you can do. No. they get plenty of those. So, give them a drink or say hi and, that sort of stuff. Or, just say, you know what? I want a Bible study. The Sabbath? Never thought about that. Give me it. That will make their day. Am I right? And then I'll get, oh yeah, we know them. But they'll be going around. Now, at the same time, Amy and Sam are also doing this, right? So you leave tomorrow. Apparently, Merced was not good enough for them. And they're going away somewhere else. Where are you guys going? Are you going to the same place?
Fresno.
All right, Fresno. And then, so you got no coast stuff at all. Oh, wow. Because sometimes they put you in the valley and then on the coast. You'll get more money in the valley, though. So anyway, get to know them. They'll be here. All of the group will be here next week. So if you have a Sabbath school or you want some help next week, they'll be willing, they'll have people do that. So see them after church and say, oh, can you come help us with this and do that? They'll be very willing to do that next week. They'll be spending church with us. Other times they'll be going out to different churches and different things as well. So may God bless you as you do this. May you be successful and may it connect God to his people in a way that they don't even know is going to happen yet. So this morning, it's June. You probably knew that. Well, it's my birthday month, which is very cool. By the way, I have never been sung to as many times as this year. We're done now, right? But wow, it's very cool. Thank you for that. There are some nice things in there that we'll all have fun with a little bit later. That'll be pretty cool. But June for me is just a thing that it's like a Hallmark thing. It's like I forget something and I can make hay out of this, so I'm going to include it. June for me is what I call Second Coming Month. It's no particular reason. I don't think Jesus is coming back in June or something like that. I just like to focus on it. I just want to make sure that in my calendar as a pastor, that there is some time where I'm going to focus on that. I live in anticipation of Jesus' return. I do. He's the one that makes everything make sense. I completely count on Jesus in my life. But I want to make sure I've got some intentional time for focusing on that. So that is what June represents to me. No particular reason other than that I picked June. It's the first time I did it, and so I just do that every year. So this year, I'm going to go to the three angels. Now, if you've been brought up Adventist, chances are you haven't missed this verse. The Bible's big, so it's not like we cover everything all the time. But chances are you've heard of the three angels. But the chances are also just as big, you don't really know why. Because if you're a theologian or a Bible student or an Adventist scholar, you're going to come across that. But sometimes when we do things a lot, we kind of get used to it, right? And it's kind of like, oh, yeah, we know that. And, well, wait a second, I don't know if I do. So I've decided I'm going to just highlight for 3 weeks, angel one, angel two, angel three. And a lot of what Adventists believe, practice, and do comes from these verses, as you'll see as we go through it. So I don't think these verses are any more important than other verses. We're just going to focus on them for a little while and then sort of link it to the fact that Jesus comes back, that he's in control of this world, that nothing happens without God knowing about it. And that should give you a lot of comfort because we can't make sense of everything that happens. all of the time. So I'd like to do that a little bit. I don't know if Revelation is something that gets you really excited or kind of goes, oh, you know, it's the end book. Let's just stop, Jude, you know. That's for somebody else. Because it is a different kind of book than other books in the Bible. By that, I mean, you don't readily know what's going on when you first read it. Some of it's very inspiring. I remember a lecturer coming in when I was in school and lectured on Revelation chapter 4 and 5, what we call the throne room scene. And it was amazing. I mean, he just brought that to life. And just reading it, there's no symbolism in there, well, not very much. It's just about people worshiping God. And the description is powerful, wonderful, and I love that. But, you know, a lot of Revelation at first glance doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. And if we read Daniel, we kind of get an idea of that because God actually tells Daniel that these things are for later, that they can be sealed up, covered up, put away for a while. And Revelation seems to be in the same vein. So because it's kind of a little bit more symbolic, we haven't always understood through the centuries what this book was necessarily about. Some people did because it was written to someone in the first century. Don't forget that. I mean, that book was very relevant to the seven churches that received this information. But as with God, he can often do 2, 3, 4, 5 things at once, which is pretty cool. And the Bible does that sometimes. So, are we not on? Are we? There we go. By the way, if it was you that climbed up there and smudged the projector, tell us. You're not in trouble. We just think that's incredibly impressive. But then we don't do a lot of this in church, so maybe it's a Sunday church. I don't know. They kind of got carried away in the spirit. But which would never happen on Saturday. But if anyone's from CVCA afterwards, if you could build one of your pyramids and get that done. Sorry, that's Brent's joke. I just stole that this morning. That would be pretty cool. But how that happened, I don't really know. All right, so the three angels. We're going to get a new projector. All those in favor, like, say aye. Yeah, okay, good. See, we're technical now. We're covered. We can go spend the money. Because I think we need to sort of brighten that up a little bit. Because I want you to look at the screen, but I want you to be engaged with the text and with me as we sort of go through this together. The three angels comes in Revelation 14, about halfway through the book. And if you study Revelation, you kind of look at it. Revelation is like a mirror with the center of the Bible coming right there in the center, and the beginning and the end match up. It sort of comes together, and here's a cloud. We know this because there was lots of prophetic literature written at the time of Jesus' first life right here. Revelation is not the only example of this. There were lots of others, and they would often write it in this style. It's very poetic. It's very meaningful. And in our English translations today, we've lost a lot of that. It's not just a series of information that you've got to unlock and get right. It's beautiful. It's meaningful. It's supposed to connect you with God. You're supposed to see something of God as you work through this. And we have to work a little bit harder in our English language to get some of that. But so far, we've had the candlesticks, okay? At the beginning, we've got the Spirit of Jesus walking through the candlesticks. We've got that incredible throne room scene that I told you in Revelation 4 and 5. It really is amazing. It's good, inspiring reading to read as the sun goes down on Friday night sometimes. We've seen that Earth's history is recorded and it's sealed up, and not everybody can come along and unseal this. And John was crying because he's like, no, someone's got to take care of this. And then it's revealed to him, Jesus takes care of it. Not the interpretation, Jesus. Remember the full title of this book, right? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might be tempted, the revelation of, you know, really good theology. No. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to get to see him and his character and his ways through the words in this book. So we find Jesus right there in Revelation chapter 5. And we've gone through Earth's history, through the series of the churches, through the seals, through the trumpets, not the bowls yet by the time we get to 14. We've also seen Thing 1 and Thing 2. Thing 1 comes out of the sea, and Thing 2 comes out of the land. You've got to know Revelation. Whoa, what happened there? You've got to know Revelation and Dr. Seuss to understand that, and that's not a lot of overlap. But there's Beast 1 and Beast 2. It's kind of a weird-looking thing. Thank you. just go, woo, or something if it goes blue again behind me, because I'm not looking there. And this is all happening. There's lots of details that I'm trying to skim right over. But I'm saying this because by the time we get to Revelation 14, this is not an introduction. And context is really important to Scripture. But I'm kind of lifting these messages out of context a little bit. But know that there is a context there, and it does matter. So then we get to Revelation chapter 14. I don't have this up on the screen. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But if you've got your Bibles, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 14 right there. We're going to go to Romans a little bit later on as well. But in Revelation 14, we see the Lamb. And again, this is the thing, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The Lamb does so much. When we first introduced Jesus in the throne room scene, he is presented as a lamb as though it were slain, which gives us a good clue as to who that was, because Jesus fixes this by being slain. By becoming weak, he became very strong. Remember, the last shall be first. Everything scripturally often turns up on its head, which is good to remember. So when things go really bad for you, perhaps God is working. And we're like, oh, no, God wouldn't do that. Well, but when you understand the character of God and the completeness of God, sometimes it's okay to realize, well, we go through the rough stuff because it's through the rough stuff that God brings amazing things into our lives. So this Lamb, the one that saves us, is the one that looks very weak, because that's God's character. Right there. He's on Mount Zion, according to Revelation 14, and he's surrounded by worshipers. There's 144,000. This isn't where they're introduced right here, but the 144,000 here are described as worshipers, as those who have been through certain things on earth, and because they have been through certain rough things, they are now capable of revealing who God is. They have a testimony to God's character like nobody else can have. The rest of the people, the rest of the creation, hasn't been through this sin thing. They haven't seen how low it was that God got to. But these 144,000 here, they know to the depths that God went to save us and how much we needed that. And they can worship more than anybody else because they know God more than anybody else. So they sing, there's like 144,000, and we're told that their voices there sound like a waterfall, which I just think is an amazing description. Probably a pretty big waterfall. And then we're told that there are many harpists. Now, I don't know what that does to you. I think the harp is a beautiful instrument. And I remember being in France once in a very old town and being one of those movie kind of scenes where someone played a harp at sunset. And I will never forget that moment. But the thought of having many, many harps is an amazing thought to me. Though I have to think, because this is who I am, imagine tuning hundreds of harps. It would be a nightmare, right? I don't understand it with harps, because in an orchestra, there's usually only one, maybe two. Even pianos, it's very rare that you have more than three pianos together. I have seen two pianos play together. But violins, with my deepest apologies to anyone here who plays the violin, but a violin can sound really bad. I don't know if you're familiar with beginning bands in schools. You get a fifth grader, a violin, and a bow. Oh, that can be torturous. But then you start getting good, and a master with an amazing violin can just bring out an amazing sound through hours of this practice and training. And then you go to a beautiful concert hall. I have my favorites around the world. It's something I've been able to do. When I go to London this fall, my parents and I, we will do it again. We'll go to one of the concert halls in London. Usually after I've been to a youth camp where I'm just in tents and don't shower for 10 days, I get on the plane and go straight to London and go into a concert hall. I'm like, oh, I don't want to be a sheep anymore. No, we're going to listen to something just a little upper class. But when all those violins tune at the beginning, it's messy, right? How they can hear theirs, I don't know. I don't have that kind of ear. But when you come out of all that tuning and the conductor goes, you know, and then there's silence, and then 20, 30 violins just come in together. Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful. Imagine that with hundreds of harps and 144,000 people singing and sounding like a waterfall. And why? Because these people know what God has done. And they cannot help but just worship Him. And their worship together is beautiful and amazing. And then there's more of a chorus. You know, thousands, sign 10,000 is how the Bible describes this really big number. They didn't have numbers of billions and trillions because they had not counted them yet. You know how long it takes to count to a trillion? I actually don't know. I've heard it. It's a long time. It's more than a lifetime. You know, we have these numbers now because we've been introduced to debt. And so we have that sort of number. But they didn't have that sort of number back there. So they just had this big number of people just singing towards God. And it sounded like peals of thunder. Do you know that there are notes so low we can't hear them? And there are notes so high that we can't hear them. But imagine when our ears are open, not just our eyes, our ears are open, and we can hear the full range of these sounds. Scientists have measured sound waves out in the universe that are even around us here. That is a suggestion that matter might make music. So as we walk around heaven, we won't just see beautiful flowers. We will hear beautiful flowers, sounds that we can't hear anymore. Can you imagine what that will be like? It will be amazing, like the biggest light show, best concert that you've ever been to, all combined. It's going to be incredible. And why? Because we will know what God has done. We will be the living witness of what Jesus has done for our lives. This is what is described at the beginning of Revelation 14. And it is with this background that we are introduced to three more angels. You know, we have the three angels. The first, it's not the first angel because it starts off and another angel came. And that's what I want to look at for us right now. There are people who will worship God that have been through all sorts of trials and all sorts of things in life, that have been from church to church to church trying to find something significantly spiritual, the real thing. People are going to read this philosophy, that book, this idea, searching for the true meaning of life. And we're going to find it in Jesus. And we can say amen to that here, because I know you were in your hearts. I didn't hear you, but I know inside your hearts you're saying, yes, amen. That's right. Because we're sitting here and we acknowledge Jesus, but we do not know Jesus fully yet. We really don't. We're still going to have all these layers and the depth of his character to realize what he is and who he is and what it is that he has done for us. It's going to be awesome. I heard it. I did. Good. All right. I heard it. I know your hearts can't wait. You've heard what I'm saying here so many times. And it just becomes part of that routine. But if you're stuck in that rut, you need to explore Christ again in your lives because you've lost what it is that he's offered. It's better than anything in life you can find. It really is. That's my testimony. That's my story now. Because, you know, when I first started being a pastor, all the good stuff I needed was in my future in this life. I just wanted to be successful. And I would be completely happy. And now I know I need what God has. And I only get it by wanting that. Because God will never force that on you. It's for you if you want that. So, today, let's go to the first angel. Any day now. Look at that. I practice this. This is me. This is not the projector anymore. Really? You're not going to do that for me today, huh? We've all frozen up completely. Well, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Yep, completely gone. I brought my old computer in today. That will teach me that. All right, you got your Bibles with you? All right, good. Revelation chapter 14, we're going to go to verse 6. We're not going to have the same translation. Yeah, we can get some light going on here. Perhaps that's better than a screen anyway. So Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And I'm going to read the first angel here. And I've got the New Living Translation here, which is the one I try to use most often. But if you have a different translation, that's almost better, because we never get the words exactly right. And sometimes we get a better meaning by looking at multiple words. If you're not a Greek scholar, to see the different ways people have translated them is a great way to see what may be going on there. So, I saw another angel flying through the sky, carrying the eternal good news to proclaim to the people who belong to this world, to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. And this angel said, "Fear God," he shouted. "Give glory to him, for the time has come when he will sit as judge. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all the springs of water." So, we've got an angel coming. This angel has been in the presence of God. This angel knows something about God. This angel knows something about what God has done for these terrible people, these ones that have betrayed God and gone away. This angel hasn't been through that experience, but this angel has seen this experience. And he wants the people who are in the experience to say, "Come on, don't you know what God has done?" Now, parents do this sometimes, or grandparents. You know, when the grandparents give your children something and you want your children to say thank you, and your children go, "Thank you." And the parents are like, "Oh, no, you don't understand. What they've done for you is worth more than that. Come on, give them a real thank you." You know, and the kids don't really get it. But the parents are like, "Come on. If you say a really big thank you, they might give you something even better next time. Do you not know how life works?" But so the angel comes down and the angel is like, "Come on, God has done this. Why don't you really worship him? He did it for you. We worship him because what he's done for you, because it's so amazing. Why don't you get on the program?" But the angel comes and says, first of all, "Fear God." Now, as growing up, I never understood this. Does this mean I should be scared of him? Because the word of fear that we use in everyday language, that's what we would think. There's a hymn in our hymnal that my church kept singing, something about an awful God. And as a kid, I was like, why do we go to church singing about an awful God? Well, the hymn means full of awe. But I didn't know that. I just like, bleh. You know? But it's the same word with this fear thing. Fear God. It's like, oh. That is not what it means. It means to be reverent before. To give him everything. One of the phrases I use in Christian life, and I want everyone who comes here to know it, is that we are invited to live a fully surrendered, a fully devoted life to Jesus. In this church, that means not one day a week, not with just 10% of your money, because, you know, we've divided up very cleanly like that, but to give everything you have to God's service, to his character. Well, when it says fear God, that is very formal speak for living this very fully surrendered life to God. So when the angel comes, the angel is calling you to give everything to God. Not because he's some crazy monster up in the sky, but because this is how the relationships work. He's given everything to you. If you return it to him, you're going to be in this relationship and it's going to be amazing. So it starts off by saying, "Fear God," and what? "And give glory to him."
So we might not have many harps here, but maybe we'll have one. We have a piano. We have our voices. And so often we come into church and be, you know, let's get through the singing. We got, what, 4, 5 songs? Oh, come on. Oh, we come in and say, I don't know that song. But you get a chance to sing to the glory of God. And you're like, sorry, God, don't know it. I mean, this is God, right? I jumped. Sometimes we forget what we do when we come to church. And we just sort of, you know, sit there. Yeah. Oh, amen, they said, first and last verse. You know why we say that? Because we don't think you can sing them all. We think you're going to get bored. Because it's like we're worshiping this wooden statue right there that can't do anything. But we're not. We're worshiping God. Give everything to Him. Fear Him. Give glory to God. So before anything happens in this passage of Scripture, and there's some tough stuff coming up here, the angel is like, come on, get with the program. Fear God. And give glory to Him. You know why? For the hour of His judgment has come. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. You know, then we sing as loud as we can. The judgment is coming. Oh, God, I've been singing loud all along. If your angel wrote something down differently, your angel's wrong. You know, because that fear of judgment just sort of gets us into action, you know? I'm driving along between Fresno and here, 80, 85. The rest of the cars are doing it. Policeman, 65. Right? You look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. But I know you know, because I'm not the only one that slows down. We all slow down. It's like all of a sudden we all want the slow lane. Because the policeman's coming up behind us. And he gets the whole lane to himself. And he does 80. So, all right, off we go. But, you know, it's very temporary. But this angel is coming. Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come. Now, the Bible talks about judgment quite a bit. Jesus refers to it. Paul refers to it. It's in there. But whenever the judgment is mentioned in the rest of the Bible, it's always mentioned, I don't know if always, I didn't read the whole book this week, but often it's mentioned in the future tense that the judgment is coming. But with this angel, the tense has changed. The hour of judgment has come. Now, theologians in the Christian tradition will argue over the timeline of this, okay? As you go through Revelation, it's like a sitcom or a really bad soap opera. I don't know if it's a bad soap opera. I've just never seen a good one, so I just say bad soap opera. But you got this scene going on here, and then it cuts away, goes to commercial, comes back to a different scene that's kind of happening at the same time. But then a good story somewhere through the show will bring it together and then go through. Well, Revelation is like this. You've got what's going on in heaven, and you've got what's going on in earth. And then every now and then it sort of brings them together, and then it will deviate again. So we're going into the future. We've got a little bit of the past, actually some significant, even before earth began, and all these different things going on. So we can have a good argument about what is where. In Adventists, we officially believe, and by the way, praise God, Adventists don't make you believe stuff. We know that we're going to keep studying and we're going to keep learning. Don't let anyone ever tell you any differently to that, okay? We're an open Bible kind of people. And if we got it wrong, we should be the first to say, we got it wrong. Okay? Let's keep studying. Let's keep because this is a revelation of Jesus. You can't get all of that at once. He's too big. So keep studying. And we think that this is, that there is some judgment going on before Jesus comes back. And we get it from passages like this. I could put all sorts of prophetic charts up right now to show you how the 2300 days work. I was going to put one up there, but you couldn't have read it anyway, so it doesn't really matter. Because we thought, or William Miller thought, that at the end of the 2300 days,
Jesus was going to come back. Well, that didn't happen. I'm not going to go into all that right now, but we now believe that perhaps that was when Jesus moved into the sanctuary. And we can see what they did in the Old Testament. This is why the Old Testament and New Testament are layered together so beautifully and so well, that Jesus moved in and begins this investigative judgment. But he's not going to pronounce judgment. And even in a court today, there'll be the investigative part where you get the prosecutor and the defender and they argue the case. And then comes the verdict. And then comes, usually at a later date, the punishment, if that needs to be meted out. Well, we get all of this from Scripture. This is how the judgment in the Scripture is laid out right there. It should be very familiar to us, and we understand that. So the first angel is coming, and it's saying that there's going to be a judgment. Now, as Christians, we're happy about this because the judgment saves us. This is not something to be afraid of. In fact, if we go to Revelation 15, it will describe this as a judgment of grace and justice. Isn't that an amazing judgment? In one judgment, God can be full of grace and full of justice. That is huge. Because quite often, when a judgment comes down and it's somebody else, we want justice. But when it's us or someone we know, we want grace. We don't know how to do both because we're not as sacrificial as that. Jesus has taken our punishment, which is one way he can do it with authority. But this judgment comes with both grace and justice. And if you don't get anything else from today, know that that is what God is capable of doing. He can judge with both grace and justice at the same time, which means that both the accused and the accuser can be satisfied by what's happening, which is phenomenal. But that is what God does with this particular judgment. You and I can expect grace. And at the same time, we can expect justice. It's something that only God can do. And he can do it because he knows everything. And he is infinitely wise. And he is in control. And he is in charge. There is good news right there. And that's what the angel wants us to know. He wants us to know that we're not playing games. That time is a real thing. The fact that the Bible uses these different tenses suggests there's an order of events and that time in this world means something. Now, I believe, because I have fun with this, that when we get to heaven, time is going to be, if not unheard of, something very, very different. But here, time is a real thing. We're going to eventually come up against an end. Sin is going to run its course. Now, one of the ways I look at it, one of the names that the devil has is accuser. Eventually, the devil is going to run out of accusations because the devil is not infinite. And that's why I think a lot of us have to live such varied and different lives, because each one of us is proving God's value in some way or another, every single person. I don't think God is just doing this world for sport. I think there's value and purpose to every single life that's in this room right now. We are part of that. But eventually, the devil is going to run out of new temptation and he's going to run out of new accusations. He's not infinite. And when he does, it's going to be it. And God's going to say, okay, let's bring a curtain down on this. Let's see what's what. And the angel, the first angel is coming to warn us, to share with us that this time is coming. So fear him. Give everything to God. If you're someone who's been waiting until the end to sort of slip in like a thief on the cross, this angel, now is the time. And give glory to him. because the hour of his judgment has come. This judgment that will be both full of grace and full of justice. And then he says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Worship him. We must be worshipers. So how do we worship, Pastor? Tell us today. Tell us how to be a good worshiper. Is it with lively music or is it with quiet music? Come on, don't sit on the fence, Pastor. Tell us which one it is. All right then, I will. Worship him from the heart. Worship him with everything that you are and everything that you have. So, if you have drums, worship him with the drums. Okay. Thought I'd get one amen. If you play the piano, worship him with the piano. Okay. If you cannot sing at all, don't worship him with your voice, please. No, I tease, I kid, I don't mean that. Let it rip, let it go. Let it come from here. And if you need to worship him with wiggles, because there are some people in this room, all they got is wiggles. Praise him with your wiggles. See, I got a couple churches in my experience. I went to one church once that had about 60 people that would have fit in about this space right here. So there's plenty of room for everybody. But over the next couple of years, it started filling up a little bit. And there were lots of kids where they hadn't been any kids before. And some of the saints were like, you know, I like what we're doing here, but it's getting too loud. Right? Because some of us, when we come in, we don't want to be certain. This space represents God to us, so we want it to be quiet. What we don't realize is nobody's being louder. There's just more people. So when we're more people, we need to make sure that our noises sort of come together and mean something for God. But don't come in here and get miserable. Don't do that. Come in here with your joy. And something we're supposed to do, we are supposed to connect with one another. We're supposed to do that. Because you can praise God in the shower, and some of you do. The Spirit told me who you are. No, I don't know why I say some of this stuff. Just making sure you're awake. But when you come in through those doors, now I don't think that this is God's house and that God is only here and not anywhere else. I just don't believe that. Some of us act like that's how it is. It's not true. It used to be true before Jesus came, but he's come now. And we're told that the Spirit of God lives in us. We are the tabernacle. So if you think that there's appropriate behavior in here and different behavior out there, no. Okay? Because you are the temple. You can't separate that anymore. But this is a space that we come together with purpose for God, right? It is. So in the new year, because we're going through nominating committee right now, with a new set of elders, new worship team, I want to look at how we start church. Because I don't want you to have to be responsible to have to work that out on your own. I want that to be a service provided for you, to give you a really good opportunity to obviously connect to God when you come in here. And I don't mind coming in and visiting and all that. I think actually we should do that. But wouldn't it be great if there was suddenly this point which we all knew about and we just all of a sudden just got quiet and then praise God. Like the tuning of the instruments in a concert. We come in and we do that. We calibrate with each other again. And then there's like this little conductor's knock. And then we just fall silent. And we're led together in one voice that sounds like a waterfall. Wouldn't that be beautiful? If we all were to intentionally do that, then we would know God was here. And we'd do it as a group, not just on an individual basis. It will take some time to do that. But right now, come with your hearts ready to connect to God when you come to gather with his people. Let's be intentional about this. Let's make this important. Like the most important thing there is in this world. But you know what? That's not really worship. To show you what is really worship, and the Bible says this is really worship. If you've got your Bibles, go to Romans. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And I'll read it again. But this is definitely changes from translation to translation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And so, dear brothers, or your Bible will say, therefore. You know, Romans explains the gospel like nowhere else. Hebrews is pretty good too, but Romans really just lays it right out. And so Paul has just laid out the whole gospel. So because of the gospel, therefore, because of the gospel, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. The angel in Revelation called this fear God. Let your bodies be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him, is to live for him with everything that you are. So if you come in here and give a good show of worship and then go out and just like climb and trample all over other people to get your way, do you understand you have not worshiped? That the real act of worship is to use who you are, all of who you are and all of who you have, and to use that for God's glory and to help God's children. That is your real act of worship. With Jesus, the way he would put it, it's how you treat the least of these is how you treat me. Matthew chapter 25. He says, the way you treat the prisoner, the way you treat the hungry, the way you treat the naked, the depressed, those that don't get a look in society, those are the ones. How you treat them is how you treat me. That is your act of worship. When Jesus went into the pool that would heal people, and all the not-so-sick people, they would get in first, and the really sick people, they were out the back. They were never going to be given a chance to be healed. What did Jesus do? He went to the person who had been there probably the longest, the least likely to make it into the pool. He says, you don't stand a chance. You know you need Jesus. And when we do that, when we treat the least of these, our worship is off the charts. So if we were really known for something as a church, I mean, some churches are known for good worship where it's beautiful, and praise God for that. I like going to those places. But real worship is where we get our hands dirty and we get to know the people that God loves. The least of these. There's a dream I have. I've shared this a little bit. You know the van plan. But out of the van plan, I'd love to have a space here where we help fix people's cars who are on minimum wage. Because I've said this before, minimum wage doesn't run a car, but you need a car to get to your job. So when your car breaks down, it's like the end of the earth. What if people knew that you could come here and somebody would help you fix it? It just sounds like a Jesus thing. And when that happens, you've just worshiped God with your body, with your being. We have so far to go. We can throw stones at each other so easily here because we can all look at how we just don't do this, you know? But it's just one step at a time. We can't change and fix the whole world. We're not even called to do that. But we can show Christ's love to those that are in need at the moment, that maybe are calling out to saying, God, where are you? Suddenly someone shows up. I don't know where God is, but let me help you out. Well, guess where he is? He's right there. I was going to have us read something at the end, but we've all got different Bibles here. So that's probably not going to work. And I was going to read it off the screen too. So let me go to Revelation chapter 15 right now, because in Revelation chapter 15, we have another throne room scene. It's a group of where the saved people are, where people know what it is that God has done for them. And I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 15, starting halfway through, starting at verse 3. And there, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sing the song of the Lamb, which goes something like this. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who will not fear you, O Lord? And who would not glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. You have been seen to be fair. May God bless you. May God bless your relationship with Him. May God bless your worship, and may God bless your service as we do all of this through Him and for Him, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you that we can come before you and talk to you and share what's on our hearts and minds. I pray that you bless your congregation here. Go with them, fill them. May they see who you are in their lives. And then, God, because we need you and because we need each other, bring us back on another Sabbath day to worship your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.